You all may be seated. Please join with me as we ask the Lord's blessing over our service this morning and also over our children. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for a time where we can come together to study your word, to worship you in singing and giving of our tithes and our offerings and in fellowship. Father, we pray that you would dwell in the midst of your people. Lord, that you would be here this morning as we worship you in our teaching and the hearing of the word. Lord, we also pray a blessing over our children this morning. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with so many. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to be a blessing to the children, to their parents. Father, that we would be a body that ministers to them carefully and lovingly. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you should have already all picked these up, right? Okay, so if there's one sitting next to you, that's also your responsibility. That's God's way of saying you have to invite two people, right? So if there's three of them sitting next to you, what is that telling you? God says you have to invite three people. I see some of you moving. So today is the first Sunday of Advent. It is usually ascribed to hope. And so we light a candle in honor of the Advent season as we look to the coming of the Messiah, the Advent of the Christ. We're going to take just a moment. I have a few short announcements. First of all, I wanted to thank Chris for filling in for me last week. I was able to listen in on Facebook, and so that was a blessing there. He did a great job. In the intervening time, the Whitbys, Jessica's father passed away the day before yesterday, and so Tom Whitby has gone to be with the Lord, so please remember them in your prayers during this week, is that's a very difficult thing. Second thing, to let you know so you can be praying, we are looking for a family pastor. So the family pastor position here at CV First, although it's probably been different under different pastors and in different circumstances, the family pastor we're looking for will be the primary youth and junior high pastor, and then he'll also be responsible for organizing and filling holes and doing what's necessary for the younger grades all the way down to nursery scheduling and things of that nature. So we are looking for someone. Please be praying with our budget. They'll probably need to be someone that's local, probably someone younger, but that can keep up with the youth group and the junior high. And so as a church, please be praying along those lines. And if you know someone you want me to reach out to, by all means, let me know or contact them and have them contact me. I am more organized than I look. As we continue our journey to Bethlehem, we're finding ourselves today in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. So you can turn there. Eventually we'll get there. Actually, look in Isaiah chapter 8 is where I'll begin. So Isaiah had received a call to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah. Things have been peaceful there in Judah under King Uzziah. Assyria, however, is looming over the northern borders. And so there's a fear. Remember, we have Judah down here, and then we have the northern kingdom of Israel, and then over here we have the Assyrian kingdom. Over here we have the Syrian. And so there's a threat as Assyria is growing in strength and in might. There's this threat as they take over more and more countries or little kingdoms that they might come down and take over the country of Judah. So there's a great deal of tension in the area. There is war on the horizon. So Israel forms a treaty. So the northern kingdom of Israel forms a treaty with Damascus, and they're going to stand firm against the Assyrians. And they go down to Judah and say to Judah, hey, why don't you join with us? So Isaiah prophesies to them, yes, do that. So the king of Judah, I know it's a shock to everyone, says, yeah, I don't think so. Isaiah says, well, but this is what God said. He goes, yeah, I don't think so. And so instead, he forms an alliance with Assyria. The people that are afraid that it's going to take them over. So Assyria says, well, if you'll just pay us tribute, we won't invade your country. Well, that seemed fine, and they agreed to it, but it enslaved them because then they were heavily indebted to Assyria, constantly having to pay them more and more tribute. Eventually, they begin to start showing some resistance in the 730s. BC. So this is all in the 8th century before Christ. And Isaiah begins his prophecy. So it's his prophecy to Judah is one that is repeated often through Judaism and all through Christianity. So basically this is what Isaiah says to the people. First of all, sin is sin, right? God says, do this, and if you do this instead of this, it's sin. Amen? It's not rocket science, right? Real fundamentals here. When we disobey God, it's sin. So do not sin against the Holy One of Israel, which is how Isaiah refers to the Lord, and believe that it'll go unpunished, right? So we need to have a fundamental understanding, as they did in those days, in our time as well. If we sin against the Holy One of Israel, we cannot assume it will go unpunished. So we have to be careful, because that's a fine line in there. Sometimes people offend us, or we see people sinning, or someone sinning differently than us, and we want to do God's job and punish them for the Lord. Right? God says, vengeance is mine. Meaning him, not me. Right? The funny thing is, we're all like, yeah, but you know, God could really use my help in this whole vengeance thing. He takes too long. He doesn't do it right. No. We need to understand for others as well as ourselves. The whole book of Ecclesiastes asks this question: why is it that the wicked prosper? And God says, stop. Quit looking at other people and focus on your relationship with him. Not whether or not other people are prospering or whether or not you're struggling. You will struggle because you live on this planet. And as we hurl through space at 10,000 miles per hour around this other ball called the sun, assuming we're not flat, just trying to leave room here for any flat earthers we might have, You know, we're going to have issues because of the fall. Sin enters into creation, and we're all going to be affected by them. Life is going to be hard. Worry about your relationship to the Holy One. So first, sin is sin. Don't sin against the Holy One of Israel and believe it goes unpunished. Second thing, sin has consequences. Amen? So though the sin may be forgiven, sometimes the consequences continue. And that is something that we really struggle with. If we commit a sin and there's consequences to that sin, for instance, if you decide to drive your car through a red light and you get a ticket, the sin can be forgiven, but you're paying the ticket. Because you committed a crime. The focus needs to be, is when we're dealing with the consequences, that we keep our eyes on God. So Isaiah is speaking to Judah and saying to Judah, you've sinned a great sin. Because of your sin, there will be consequences to your actions. But in the end, God has redeemed you. He has provided a way out. Keep your eyes on Him. So third is, finally, God has a plan to redeem His people. We need to trust in that plan. And God almost always keeps His promises. Just making sure people are awake here. So the end of chapter 8 is dark. It's heavy. The people are looking towards idols and wizards, necromancers, foreign gods and idols to protect them, foreign countries and leaders, to protect them from the inevitable invasion of the Assyrian forces. By the way, the Assyrians don't invade Judah, right? Eventually, the Babylonians invade Judah. But it looks like that's what's going to happen. And so they start looking anywhere but in the invisible God, right? It's so hard. They struggle with the same thing we do. We believe there's a God. We can't see Him. We cannot hear Him or touch Him or really feel Him. All of our senses are kind of blocked off. We have knowledge of the Holy One, except that if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit testifies to God. But we all have gone through times where that's a struggle. We're sitting here, yes, I know that's God. I know there's a God. I know I have faith in Him. I'm going through a dark time, a difficult time. And this is what Isaiah is saying. He's looking at them saying, look, you guys are looking everywhere else but to the Holy One of Israel. And yet He is there. So in chapter 8, it's a dark time. I'm going to turn there eventually. So in chapter 8, I'm going to read just the last two verses, 21. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That sounds exciting. And this is a consequence of the sin that they've committed. Because God said, what I want you to do is trust in Me. And instead of trusting in God, they decided to trust rather in the Assyrian king and to pay tribute to Assyria to maintain their safety. God said, don't do that. And they did it anyway. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now in chapter 9, he speaks of the future as though it has already happened. Not because it has happened, he didn't write this in retrospect, but because with faith, right, we hold things unseen as certainties. We know that there is a God. We know that that God cares for us, even when we're feeling alone. Isaiah is writing this as though it's a reality, even though it's some time off in the future. So Isaiah uses the tense here, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Naphtali and Zebulun were the first parts of the Holy Land, as it were, that fell to the Assyrian army as they marched southward. So things look bleak. They look dark. It looks like Judah will be the next to fall. The wave of attack is pouring over the land. Isaiah sees what God is doing. He's seeing the bigger picture with his spiritual eyes than what people are seeing with their physical eyes. So there's more to this verse, though, that meets the eye. Isaiah mentions, in the end, this little cryptic thing, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, some of your Bibles might say. So Isaiah not only is seeing the fulfillment of God's promise, right, but he's seeing the fulfillment of God's promise to the Gentiles as well. So this is where we get a glimpse of the messianic prophecy, again in verse 1. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. It's the only time in the Bible that it's referred to in that way. And Isaiah's giving a hint that the Messiah is coming, that there will be redemption, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, has it shone yet? No, right? In fact, it hasn't totally gotten dark yet. And Isaiah is saying, no, that's all past tense. This has already happened. Now, it hasn't happened in the physical realm, but he's seen it with faith and with hope, right? The first candle of the Advent season. So I remember my mother giving this adage. Every cloud has a silver lining. Our mothers spoke. So we have a choice in life. When we look at things, we can either crumble in despair, or we can choose to see things right in God's eyes and in God's timing. Things are dark now. Well, we know that there's a few promises, a few guarantees that we have, right? We have to pay our income taxes. At least I have to, because I don't make enough money to cheat the system. Otherwise, I'd be president or in politics. But we have to pay taxes. And the other assurity is what? Death. We're all going to die. So I don't mean to be pessimistic at all, but the end isn't looking very good at least between now and heaven, there's kind of a few big hurdles that we have to get through. And one of them is, I have to shed this body. None of us is looking forward to that day. But beyond this body is my Redeemer, right? And my Redeemer lives. So I can choose to look at what I can see with my eyes and be in despair, or I can look at what God has promised and live with hope and be encouraged in what I know to be true. In my neighbor's lawn, which I've met, talked to him this morning actually, there's a sign, and it says, "Science is real." Well, yes. Science is real when it's the Lord's science, right? Science isn't real because some scientist in a lab coat declares it to be so. They didn't create gravity. They didn't even find gravity. God created gravity, just so we're stuck here, and he found it. This isn't one of those things where science has done this amazing thing, and science does do amazing things, but physical, factual science is true when it doesn't go against God himself. So, I know I'm getting kind of philosophical here. When we read the Bible, we don't read the Bible through the grid of science. Instead, we interpret everything in our lives through the grid of the Bible. Making sense now? So we don't study then our Bible and say, well, you know, science doesn't agree with this, so the Bible must be wrong. Instead, we look at it and say, wow, science needs to catch up because God has declared some things so. And then we have to be careful. So science will tell you, we have an average lifespan of this many years, and then we die. Has science found heaven or God? Wow, too much turkey. So when you eat turkey, there's a chemical in turkey that puts you to sleep. Don't eat turkey before church. Okay, now that I've got everyone back, I can resurrect the dead. It's important just that we judge our world through the grid of the Bible and not get caught up in all of these things that hit us from the television and they teach in schools. And we need to examine all of that next to Scripture. Isaiah 9:3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So they're looking forward to the joy that the Lord will bring. Isaiah holds in tension, right, two different things. One is the joy of the harvest, which is part of creation. And the second, the gladness when they divide the spoil, which comes from the conquering. All of this is to say God is going to make their joy complete. So when you're reading this section of Scripture, one of the things you have to remember is it's a poem. So when Isaiah wrote it, he's phenomenal in his use of language. So he's writing a poem and he's saying, they rejoice before you as with joy that has been manifest completely. Joy at the harvest as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Isaiah 9, 4 and 5, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So this is the fulfillment, right, of the Davidic covenant. The yoke is the enduring of suffering. So if you go back and look, it says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder. So the yoke is the enduring of suffering. The staff is the infliction of that suffering. So he has broken the yoke. He's broken the staff. And he's conquered the one who's inflicting it. So God is saying, look, Isaiah is saying, look, God has stepped in. He's freed us from the suffering. He's broken the staff. He's conquered the one who induces that suffering on us. So who is it then that makes us suffer? Satan. Right? So who has Jesus conquered? Satan. He conquered him on the cross. So see, Isaiah's looking forward. He's saying all of this has already been taken care of. He's looking all the way to Calvary, and they're looking at the border saying the Assyrians are about to invade our land. And he's seeing it through messianic eyes. He is seeing what is happening. So it's the same way that the Lord wins our battles. It's the way he redeems us. I'm going to put up here Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Isaiah is taking a little bit out here to say, when he looks at the end of this verse, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He's saying this, look, we're not going to win this battle. I can't win the battle. I can endure the yoke because Jesus gives me that strength, but he is the one who has redeemed us. I can't say I have conquered sin and death. There's only one who has done that. Amen? And that person is Jesus Christ. So we're not supposed to be boasting in ourselves for even the smallest of things, because every good and perfect gift comes from God, from the Father. The fruit of the victory is ours to enjoy, though it's not gained by our hands. We didn't do it. It's not ours to do. So if we're going to boast, we boast only in the Lord. Of course, what is usually most important when we're trying to do something, we did a test. If you haven't done it, we're doing spiritual gifts inventories in our 9 o'clock class. So if you're interested in knowing your spiritual gifts, show up next week at 9 a.m. And there's this test in there that you take the test. And it has this neat little list right here. They're called instructions. And so I had people saying, well, I don't understand. It didn't come out right. Gee, I can't imagine why. Right? Or when you go to IKEA and buy something, then the instructions don't even matter because they're written in Swedish. We want to know how to do something. So I was getting ready to go to Corpus Christi, and I had a choice. Well, I need to know how to get there. It's not exactly on the way to anywhere, unless, yeah, just nowhere, right? So it's 1,852 miles from Castro Valley, California, to Corpus Christi. I can drive that in 26 hours, obeying the speed limit, which of course I always do. I could take public transportation, trains, bus, that kind of thing. It takes 39 hours, not counting layovers and whatnot. Google assures me I can walk it in 602 hours. Or on a bike, I could do it in 162 hours. So all in all, it was a little bit easier to fly. Right? It was knowing how I was going to get there. It takes the guessing game. So the next question is, well, God has promised he's going to redeem the people. God has promised that he's going to lift the yoke and break the rod. How is this going to happen? Of course, in retrospect, we can look back and we can see how God arranged to bring all of this about. We know the story. We know about the virgin birth. We know about Nazareth and Bethlehem and Joseph and Mary and all of this story. But they're sitting in Judah. There's an army at the border ready to invade. They're known to be vicious. They like to gouge out eyes and pierce noses and lead people around with ropes. And they are good at cutting off limbs. This is their reality. But we have a reality of our own. 2,000 years ago, the Messiah came and he died on the cross. And he promises he's coming again. The world tells us we're crazy. The news tells us we're crazy. They've kicked us out of schools, out of courthouses. They try to pass laws and resolutions to tell me what I can say, because I'm good at being subservient and told what I can say. That's where the world is going. The world is unredeemed. God says, but wait a minute. This is the reality of what is coming. These are the eyes I want you to see with, not these eyes, but rather the eyes of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of your spirit, that testify to the reality that Christ is returning. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, which I don't think I put it up here, but you have Bibles, hopefully. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So a child is born, just says he will be human. A son is given, he will be a male. The government shall rest upon his shoulders. He will bear the weight of ruling. And we will call him Wonderful Counselor, a counselor that has a wisdom above men. In contrast to the horrible mistakes made by the king Ahaz, God is able to give us wise counsel if we will listen. Mighty God, the one who is able to bring about fulfillment of his promise and the wisdom of his counsel. Not merely a wooden or a stone idol, not putting our trust in the banks or in Wall Street or in Social Security or whatever that is, but putting our trust in the one who is able to provide for our needs. Everlasting Father, not just a temporary relief from burdens, but a Father that brings relief and comfort and care for all eternity. His kingdom will be one of peace, as he is the Prince of Peace. There will be no more assumptions of power, no more wars, no turf battles, no more tributes to be paid. And all of this will last for eternity, and there will be no end. It is the fulfillment of the covenant with David, and everything that has been perverted will be made right. This is the promise that God has made to them through the prophet Isaiah. And it's the promise that he made to us fulfilled. But we have more to go, right? The yoke has been lifted. Do we still suffer? Yes, because we live in a fallen world. But the yoke itself has been lifted, and Jesus is coming back. This is the hope of the Advent and the reason we celebrate the Christmas season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the fulfillment of the promises that you have made, fulfillment of promises kept. Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. And Lord, yes, we don't know the right day that he was born. We don't know if it was winter or spring or summer. Father, people want to call it a holiday. Some people want to call it Christmas. Father, help us not to be caught up in the silliness of the world, but rather to have the eyes to see the redemption, the hope that is coming. Father, help us to know with equal certainty as Isaiah of what tomorrow will bring, the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your love for us and for your care. Lord, we pray for the other pastors that are in the pulpits. Lord, as they are teaching their people, Father, we pray that they're teaching them the Word of God. Not teaching books, not teaching philosophy, not teaching silliness, but rather your word. Father, we pray for three crosses. Father, as Danny Strange teaches there, we pray for his encouragement, for his health. Father, we pray that you would increase them and him. Father, that you would increase their knowledge and understanding of you and your word. Father, we pray for their safety and their ability to reach out as they continue to be a beacon also in this valley. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to Three Crosses in their growth and their strength. Truly, you're an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.